This is John Musgrave. Thank you for coming to the podcast. If you like this content or this episode, please click like or even subscribe or hit that thumbs up button on your screen, and that'll help more people find us. Thanks for listening.
So we've been on these verses for a while. Lo and behold, the Christian church spends time on Jesus' cross, huh? John chapter 19, verses 28 and 29. This is God's word, eternally true. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness that's printed for you in your worship guides. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. As I mentioned, we've been looking at something that is the central thing in Christianity, the central event of all history, the cross of Jesus. God come to earth and come to die, and doing that. And we're looking at one detail of this the last number of weeks. We first looked at, we're looking at three details here, and we're in the middle of our second detail. First detail was vinegar, representing our rejection of Jesus. This was it's a quoting of David. And David, as he was cast out of Jerusalem by the Absalom crowd, he refers to his rejection by God's people as being offered vinegar to drink in mocking of him who was truly their king, the one anointed by God, the Christ, the anointed one, to be their king, yet rejected by his people. And so now in similar circumstances, we see that Jesus, the anointed king, the Christ, is cast out of Jerusalem. His cross is literally outside the city gates. And that this rejection of him is symbolized in this vinegar given to him to drink. "I'm thirsty," and then they mock him with it. They give him vinegar to drink to quench his thirst. That's not Gatorade. And then the second detail we've been looking at is hyssop. And hyssop is a very, or Powerade, or is that right? Powerade. There we go. And hyssop is a thing that has five uses in the Old Testament. Five uses, and we've looked at four. So guess what we're going to do today? We're going to look at the fifth use. Hyssop was always used in combination with some kind of sacrifice or blood as a mark of being cleansed. And so we saw from Leviticus 14, we'll see if we can remember these. From Leviticus 14, hyssop was used to sprinkle blood on those cleansed from leprosy. Leprosy representing our sinfulness before God, covering us. And that God provides for us cleansing of our sins. And so this is symbolized for us, this is accomplished for us at the cross. Leviticus 14 also talks about mildew. And mildew was a destructive thing to whatever it took hold of. It ruined it. But it also potentially led to its future destruction. If you couldn't get rid of mildew off of something, the commandment in Leviticus 14 is that you destroy it. So you burn down, you raise the house, you burn it, or you burn up the piece of leather or whatever has the mildew in it. And so we are people with our sin headed toward destruction, eternal destruction. But in the cross, we see this hyssop, and that we've been sprinkled with the blood through our faith in Jesus, sprinkled with this blood of Jesus, with hyssop, so to speak, to prevent our eternal destruction in the future. We looked as well in Numbers 19 about how this is something that cleanses us from death. Hyssop mixed with this water mixed with ashes from a sacrifice. And that was sprinkled upon somebody to cleanse them from death, because death is something that's associated with sin from the Garden of Eden. And that day you eat of it, you will surely die. So sin and death are tied together. And we're people who are born spiritually alive, but spiritually dead. and so therefore unclean before God, and somebody who had had contact with death in Old Testament times couldn't come into the temple, couldn't come into God's presence without being cleansed from their contact with death. And so we see that the cross as well, represented by this hyssop and the blood of Jesus there at the cross, cleansing us from the spiritual death that we once had inside us. This morning, going on here this morning, the last thing we looked at was how hyssop was used over the doors in Israel in the 10th plague. And that it saved them from experiencing death in their homes if they had blood sprinkled over their doors with hyssop. And so we learned that in a world full of those where death and judgment are coming, and that's what the 10th plague was. It was not just death to the Egyptians, but it was God's judgment upon them for enslaving his people. But that's like the world today. Death and judgment is coming to everybody, right? Death and taxes. Death and judgment is coming to everybody. But that through the sprinkled blood of Jesus, represented by this hyssop here, mixed with the blood that was coming down from Jesus' head with the crown of thorns and from his back with the whipping that he had taken, that this is what gives us escape from death and judgment that's coming to the world. And so those were the four uses of hyssop in the Old Testament. The fifth use, the last use of hyssop in the Old Testament was this. And so number two, this is why you have a number two. Number one was vinegar. We're looking at three things. Number two is hyssop. So that's your blank there. Surprise, surprise. Last week, we're talking about this, I promise. You folks know more than someone who's just graduated from seminary about hyssop. So congratulations. I salute you. There we go. Hyssop. This is used at the cross and mentioned by John in John 19:29. So now the fifth use of hyssop in the Old Testament, which Jim read is excerpts for it. If you had your ears kind of open for that word hyssop, you saw it all over in all those passages that we were talking about. But the fifth reason that hyssop was used, the fifth occasion for hyssop, was with covenant. And that's your word there, covenant. C-O-V-E, like cove, and then N-A-N-T. C-O-V-E-N-A-N-T. And so the hyssop with Jesus' blood means that as a believer in Jesus, you are in covenant with God. The hyssop is symbolizing this. Hyssop was used in the Old Testament to begin covenants. God establishing a covenant with a people. And this hyssop appears again at the cross of Jesus to establish this fact that you as a believer in Jesus are in covenant with God. So let's talk about this. So first, number one, 2E1. How about that for an outline, huh? God's people under Moses became a nation in covenant with God through the sprinkling. So God's people under Moses began to be in covenant with God, a nation in covenant with God through the sprinkling of blood by hyssop. God's people under Moses become a nation in covenant with God by the sprinkling of blood with hyssop. And so Jim read about this for us, Exodus 24:7. Listen to these words again. Then Moses took the book of the covenant, which is essentially chapters 19 through 24 of Exodus. It's 10 commandments and some of the laws for God's people, the moral law of God there, what you do and don't do as Israelites. He took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood. So there were these sacrifices that had been offered and blood was collected in these bowls. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people. So here's the scene. He's at Sinai. The people are below him. He's up on the hill and he takes his hyssop and dips it in this bowl of blood. And then he sprinkles it on the people. And so you're out there and, you know, it's like, imagine this, you know, if I had real good whip, you know, I've been practicing, I'd have to get Carl up here. He's a fisherman, you know, and you're a real good whip. out there, and blood would be sprinkled upon you, and you'd have it on your forehead and on your clothes, and you were marked with sprinkled blood from Moses in hyssop, meaning I'm in covenant with God. So Moses then took, in verse 8 of chapter 24 of Exodus, Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So sprinkling the people with blood. Exodus 24 there doesn't mention specifically that Moses used hyssop to do this. But fear not. The writer of Hebrews tells us that he had. And so Jim read that as well. Hebrews 9:19. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. So that's what Moses used, branches of hyssop and sprinkled all the people. That's how you begin in covenant with God. You get sprinkled with blood with the use of hyssop. Now, of course, we're going to draw a connection between this covenant with God and the sprinkling of Jesus' blood upon you. And that's number two. Number two. You can know with faith in Jesus that Jesus made a covenant with you by sprinkling his blood on you. The writer of Hebrews is telling Jewish Christians in this book to the Hebrews, to Hebrew Christians, he's telling them, you're in covenant with God still. Just because you've left the Jewish faith proper and taken the fulfillment of the Jewish faith, which is Christianity, don't feel like you're not in covenant with God anymore, because you are in covenant. Because just as Moses sprinkled the people on the mountain with hyssop and blood to begin covenant with them as a nation, now you, Jews who have believed in Jesus, this is the audience of the book of Hebrews, hence it's called Hebrews, you who have believed in Jesus, who are Jewish, are still in covenant. In fact, you're in the covenant with God, and it's a better covenant. And that's the argument through the book of Hebrews. You've got a better tabernacle. You've got a better mediator, you've got a better priest, you've got a better sacrifice, you've got better blood, blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. He writes there that Jim read for us. And so sprinkling of blood comes along here, and that's what happened with you. You may not think about covenant a lot. If you're really a Reformation person, you think about covenant a lot, but you may not think about covenant a lot. All Christians should think about covenant a lot because they celebrate the Lord's Supper. And you know, Jesus at the Last Supper said, this is the new, what? Covenant in my blood. Get that? It's all Old Testament stuff. Jesus isn't inventing new things or just saying lofty words that sounded religious, right? That's why I took them as a kid growing up. Those are lofty words. It's the new covenant in my blood. Woo! Sounds cool. But no, he's talking about, he's tying us in to Moses. Moses was putting the people in covenant with God, and he sprinkles them with blood. And Jesus says, here's what I'm doing tomorrow. From 9 to 3, I will establish a new covenant with you in my blood, and my blood will be sprinkled upon you. A new covenant. And so Matthew 26:28, that's what that is, the Last Supper. Jesus said, this is the blood of the covenant. The writer of Hebrews says in 12:24, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. I believe that's your... No, that's not one of the ones that's used there. So 12:24, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant with sprinkled blood. Jim read that for us. The mediator of a new covenant. Jesus is the new Moses. Moses was the old mediator of the old covenant, sprinkling the people to get them in covenant with God. But Jesus is the new mediator, the writer of Hebrews tells us, and that we have been sprinkled with blood. So what? What is even a covenant? Here's what a covenant is. Next line for you. A covenant is an agreement sealed with an oath. A covenant's an agreement sealed with an oath. We could call it like a legal agreement. It's a binding agreement. And it's sealed with an oath. God takes oaths all the time. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. We're commanded to take oaths. And it adds some verity and surety to what we said. So whenever you see in the Old Testament, you know, something like, you know, be it done to me, and even more so, you know, if I don't do this, that's an oath. Okay, that's an oath that's being made. But we see with Jesus and with God in the Old Testament, it's an oath. It's a blood oath. It's an oath marked with death. And what that's communicating is, if I don't fulfill the terms of this agreement, death come unto me. That's the penalty for me not fulfilling my side of the covenant, my part of the agreement. And I go on oath, and this is why oaths are taken in blood. And you see, it's like with Abraham and the pieces that are spread apart that the pot goes through in Genesis. But it's blood oath. It's marked with blood, marked with death. And so, as Jim read for us, you know, covenant is kind of like a will is a type of covenant. But a will doesn't go into effect, the writer of Hebrews says, until there's a death. And that's why there was blood involved in this covenant with Jesus, and a death involved as well. God's covenant with you is his blood oath. Him saying, if I don't fulfill my terms of the covenant, may death come unto me. That's how serious this is. I do this on oath. So a covenant is an agreement sealed with an oath. It contains many things. The agreement contains many things. The covenant contains many things. But as we look at the cross here, we can focus on this. The covenant contains promises that are promised on oath. So some of you are familiar, if you come to the adult Sunday school before worship, you're familiar with the list of covenant curses and blessings, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Those are the promises of the covenant. And our promise is to be faithful to the covenant. And that doesn't mean be sinless. That means have no other God than he. Walk in his ways and not in the ways of some other God or some other philosophy. But no other God but me. That's being faithful to the covenant. Not running after other gods or abandoning God. But God says, okay, here's what's going to happen. And these are the lists of blessings and cursings in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. If you obey my covenant, then I'll send rain in its season, and I'll give you abundant crops. And what if someone attacks you, one of your soldiers will chase away 100. Your womb will be fruitful. Your fields will be fruitful. You'll be at peace in the land. You'll lend to nations and collect interest. But if you abandon me, if you don't obey the covenant, if you're not worshiping me anymore, and you worship other gods, or just leave worship to me to the side, then all the reverse of that will happen. I'll withhold rain from you to wake you up, to bring you back to me, so that I can bless you again. And if you don't notice that it's not raining anymore, I'll cause you not to have abundant crops. I'll cause you to have holes in your pocket. It'll be like you put money in your pocket, and then when you reach for it to pay, you don't. I thought I had my wallet with me. Nations will come in, and one of them will chase 100 of you, and your homes will be burned down. You'll be carried off if you keep not turning to me, then you'll be carried off into exile. Okay, so those are terms of the covenant that are part of the Old Testament. The good news of this is that as a Christian, Jesus has taken all the curses of the covenant upon himself. And you get the blessings. Okay, so when we talk about covenant and why it's important, what's the so what of being in covenant with God? It means God has promised to you on oath to bless you. And that if he doesn't, may death come unto him. That's good news. That's the gospel. God has promised to bless you, to bring blessings upon you, to do good to you. And he took the curse upon himself. He went into exile. Father, why have you forsaken me? That's Jesus going into exile. That's him being slaughtered in death. That's him being overcome by enemies. That's him being at the cross and even his closest disciples, except for John, scattering and not following him. That's him being fruitless. A lifetime of, 4 years of labor, fruitless. Nobody there but his mom and his friends. And probably the youngest disciple, the least important, John. Jesus takes the curses upon himself. So for you, three things we can talk about that come under covenant. Three things that come to you because God has made a covenant with you. And so that's your number three there. Three major benefits to being in covenant with Jesus. Three major benefits of being in covenant with Jesus. First, A. By being in covenant with Jesus, you now have the benefit of forgiveness, the forgiveness of your sins. Being in covenant with God in the Old Testament had this same benefit. For if you were part of God's covenant people, then you could enter the temple. If you weren't part of God's covenant people, you couldn't get in. You couldn't offer a sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins. But if you're in covenant with God, you can enter the temple of God. You can enter with the sacrifice and place your hands on that sacrifice and slaughter that animal. And the death that you deserved for your sinning came upon that animal in that death. But if you're not in covenant with God, you can't do that. And there was no means for you in the Old Testament to get your sins forgiven. God doesn't wave a hand or a magic wand and forgives people's sins. He kills animals that are burying your sins, and it better be in the right place, that is, in the temple. And you can't enter in to offer a sacrifice unless you're in covenant with God. Whether you were Jewish or whether you were non-Jewish and came in to be an Israelite, like Ruth and Rahab and others, Egyptians who came out with Moses, who went into covenant with God. It didn't require a certain genetics. It was anyone who wanted to follow the one true God could be in covenant with him. And if you're in covenant with God, then you can have a sacrifice for your sins. And so that ties up with us and who we are. Being sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, we're in covenant with God, and we've had a sacrifice for our sins, which was Jesus. Jesus, 1 Peter 2:24, bore our sins in his body on the cross. And he died for your sins. So Jesus' words make sense at the Last Supper. This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. With the other sacrament, baptism, we also have the sprinkling. Okay, and that's symbolic of being marked. This is a covenant person. Okay, and so if a person has not been in the church, that person comes through membership in the church, is baptized. That's the initiation into the church. That person is baptized, and we sprinkle that person. We mark him as clean. We mark him as beginning covenant with God and being part of God's covenant people. Or if the person is born into the church with a believing parent or two believing parents, that child as an infant is sprinkled and marked as being part of God's covenant people. just like in the Old Testament, the little infants there below Moses at Mount Sinai got blood on them too. And they passed through the Red Sea also. And the boys were circumcised also prior to faith. See, this sacrament of baptism or sacrament of circumcision, this sprinkling of blood, is a marking of covenant membership. Okay? And so this goes on here. And so this is an advantage of being in covenant with God that you receive through faith in Jesus the forgiveness of your sins. You're sprinkled with Jesus' blood, which was spilled out for you. Now, B, second benefit of being in covenant with Jesus. B, by being in covenant with Jesus, you now have an eternal inheritance. You now have an eternal inheritance. Hebrews 9:15 speaks about this, but think about Moses there in Exodus 24, his sprinkling of the people with blood by hyssop. He marked them as a nation to inherit the promised land. Okay, that land was promised to Abraham in Genesis 15. And the parameters of the land from the Euphrates River down to the edge of Egypt were promised to Abraham. And there at Sinai, they are marked as the people who inherit the covenant that God had made with Abraham. God made covenants with Abraham in chapters 12, 15, and 17 of Genesis, and marked that covenant with blood, especially in chapter 15 of Genesis. And when Moses sprinkles the people at Sinai with blood, he's extending the Abrahamic covenant to them. And what was the covenant to Abraham? Well, two things. One, descendants. But two, that their descendants would have a land to live in. All this land, Abraham, I am giving to you. But he tells him in Genesis 15, but not now. Because the sin of the Amorites, the Canaanites that were living there, was not yet complete. But it will be. And soon their evil will be so great, I'll use your descendants after 400 years in slavery. This is all Genesis 15. I'll use your descendants to wipe them off the face of the earth for their evil. But to do it now would not be just. So it'll come after time. But Moses' sprinkling of the people at Sinai with blood was extending this promise, covenant promise, on oath to Abraham. It was extending it to all the people. And so this blood oath that Abraham had been involved in, now all the people, all the Israelites, now are recipients of this. And the promise on oath was for an inheritance. And that inheritance was the promised land. The land promised to Abraham. And so when the people come into the promised land under Joshua, they're all given parcels of land or lots, like a lot that you buy to build a house on. And that lot was their inheritance. That's what the Old Testament calls each person, each Israelite's plot of land was their inheritance. And so being marked with this sprinkling of blood, being in covenant with God, meant you had an inheritance. And in the Old Testament, God told people, and you don't trade that inheritance away, at least not permanently. If you get poor, you can rent it out for a time, but it comes back to you. It never leaves your family. It's an inheritance forever for you. And so God uses that to teach us about our inheritance as Christians. That you, as a believer in Jesus, have an eternal inheritance. Okay, so all that promised land stuff was to help us to understand what God was doing with us through Jesus, through putting us in covenant, through extending the covenant promise to us of inheritance. He extends it to us, but not that we inherit the geographical land now known as Israel, where they just signed that treaty or whatever. Inheritance, or being an heir, is mentioned 54 times in the New Testament. And when it's mentioned in the New Testament, we are supposed to, as Christians, think Old Testament. And we're supposed to think, this is the plot of land that I was given that was going to sustain me through growing grapes or wheat or barley or providing me space to have cattle and sheep and that kind of thing. This is what comes to me. This is what God has gifted to me. This is what others fought for me to have. Joshua and his people back then, generations ago, they fought so that I can just live in this inheritance given to me. Betsy and Mallory and I watched recently a Charles Dickens film that was done on BBC called Little Dorrit. And Little Dorrit, I'd never heard of it before, but I like TV, so, and I like Dickens, so I watched. But it's about a family, and they live in debtor's prison in England in the 1800s. And debtor's prison, if you couldn't pay your debts, they put you in prison. Now, that's a catch-22, right? You can't make money to pay off your debts because you're in debtor's prison. So Giles, your whole family lives there in debtor's prison. Your family can go out, but you as the debtor can't. And so Little Dorrit is the daughter of Big Dorrit. I think his name was Charles. Edward. It was Edward Dorrit. And he can't go out. The kids can go out. But they find out through the course of things that he's actually an heir of some wealthy person and that the will had been lost. But then it's found out that he's this inheritor through because he's the nearest relative. And so it comes to him. And so he can pay off his debts and get out of debtor's prison. Imagine, you know, and he's thrilled and the family is thrilled. But imagine if you found that out, if you had some long lost relative or some relative you didn't even know about and you wound up being the closest relative. And all of a sudden you could, you know, pay off your cars and your mortgage and all that kind of thing and not have to sweat over cutting coupons anymore or whatever, you know. But an inheritance is a great thing. You get an inheritance. It's getting something you didn't work for. And that's what our inheritance is in Jesus. Now, our inheritance comes to us in a couple of stages. Three, actually one, the first I didn't mention here. Your first part of your inheritance is you can just be part of the church. That's a gift to you, to be around the people of God, to have the word read and preached, to have people praying for you and loving you, that kind of thing. That's your inheritance, like what Jesus talked about. You'll have more brothers and fathers and sisters and daughters and sons than anybody, because you'll be in the church, Jesus said, even if it means leaving your own biological parents because they disown you for being a Christian, which was a real issue for Jews during Jesus' day. So Jesus assures them of that. But beyond this, your inheritance is spoken of in a couple of ways. And you're number one there, you're B1 there. When you die, your inheritance is in heaven. When you die, your inheritance is in heaven. Look at your declaration of the gospel on the left-hand side of the inside of your bulletin there, from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And verse 4, so kind of in the middle there, but I'll start from the beginning. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into, see this key word, look down there, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, or grow weeds like the inheritance that they had in Old Testament times, or be taken away from you because you were exiled and you didn't live on the land anymore. But you have been given an inheritance, you've been given, brought into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. And it's one that won't fade or perish from your grasp, because through faith you're shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So God's going to keep that intact for you through giving you saving faith and enduring faith in Him and His Son, that will remain intact until the day Jesus comes back. So you have an inheritance in heaven. And when you die, if you die before Jesus comes back, you take hold of that inheritance in heaven. Remember the rich young ruler? He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Okay, so he was seeing something beyond this world that we inherit, more than just stuff, eternal life. So 54 times in the New Testament talk of inheritance. But there's a second stage of this. Your inheritance doesn't end when you die and your soul goes up to heaven and you take hold of your heavenly inheritance. Number two, when Jesus returns, that's your blank there. When Jesus returns, we will inherit the earth. That is the new earth, which is the eternal promised land. God promises us the earth. That means the earth is the promised earth or the promised land for us. And we realize that in the Old Testament, the promised land is just an illustration, a shadow, a foreshadowing of what we will inherit when Jesus comes back. Matthew 25:31 through 45-ish there. Jesus talks about when the Son of Man returns with all his angels with him in his glory and sets every person who's ever lived up before him to judge. So this is Jesus giving us the scene of his return and of final judgment. Matthew 25, verse 31. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne. This is a judgment throne. In heavenly glory, all the nations will be gathered before him. We also see this scene in Revelation 20, the final judgment scene with the great white throne. But the sea gives up the dead that were in it. The death and Hades spill out the dead that were in them. And all were judged according to what each had done. He will sit on the throne in heavenly glory, verse 32 of chapter 25 of Matthew. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king, who's the judge, right, like Solomon, the king is the Supreme Court, okay, here's the final case. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, guess what? Inheritance. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. What do you get when Jesus comes back? What do you get after he reads your name from the book of life? He says, come, take your inheritance. And what was the inheritance? In part, what Jesus said in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek. It's a description of Christians. We turn the other cheek. We don't take our own vengeance. We're meek. We get abused like the prophets of the Old Testament. We get made fun of. We're the meek. We don't return evil for evil. But people are evil to us and we bless them and we pray for them. He says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit. Hear that word? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Okay? So that's Jesus referring to when he comes back, we'll inherit the earth. The whole earth becomes the Garden of Eden. Without sin, without weeds. Absolutely blessed. With us in it, with God dwelling with us, walking in the garden, so to speak, along with us. Revelation 21. He will dwell with us. We will be his people, and God will be with us and dwell with us. So Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is John in his vision after final judgment has just happened. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And then verse 7 of chapter 21, he who overcomes, that's speaking of those who have saving faith, a faith that lasts to the end. Not weedy soil, not thorny soil, not rocky soil, but good soil. Faith that lasts to the end. He who overcomes will, key word, inherit all this, the new heavens and new earth. So this word inherit, we being covenant people, it's covenant people who inherit. And you upon death inherit in heaven, and upon Jesus' return, you inherit the new earth. And then see, a third thing that you get for being in covenant with God through Jesus' blood. By being in covenant with Jesus, you are now a part of God's people. You are now a part of God's people. That is, you are His special possession. You are His special possession. That's what Moses said in chapter 19, verse 5. That's why I had Jim read that one little, couple verses there. That if you keep my covenant, you'll be God's own treasured or special possession on the earth. And then this is repeated in 1 Peter 2:9. You're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. We're His special possession. Now, if you're a more relational person, soak this in. I'm not a real relational person. I'm more of an introvert. I'm an introvert who's a relational who's kind of emotional because I cry about stuff. You see me cry up here, but because I'm that way, I kind of just keep it cool in my day-to-day life, or I'd be a mess, but you see that come out here as I'm preaching sometimes about things that are important or ways God has been good to me, right? Like now. But soak this in. You are God's treasured. You are God's treasured possession. He cares for you. This is God speaking. Imagine if you're a Jewish believer in the first century. There's a dispute going on, and John is solving the dispute in the Gospel of John, just like the writer of Hebrews is solving the dispute in the book of Hebrews. The Jews who didn't believe in Jesus were saying to the Jews who had believed in Jesus, no, we're the covenant people. We're God's special possession. We're the ones He treasures. And John and the writer of Hebrews say, uh-uh. Not if you reject God Himself when He comes to earth. Not if you reject being sprinkled by the blood of the new covenant mediator, Jesus. And so this was comfort for God's people, especially in point Jewish believers in the first century, as John's writing this gospel to them, or as the writer of Hebrews was writing to them as well. It's like, no, be of good cheer, as they say. Be of comfort. You're the one. God's looking down on the earth, and everyone's heading to death and judgment. But you're the ones, beginning of Revelation 7, where God says, wait, I'm putting my seal on them. I'm marking them out, the seal of the Holy Spirit. I'm marking them out as special. I'm sprinkling them with Jesus' blood, like that blood upon the doors in the 10th plague. They're special. Don't mess with them. That's my son. You better not mess with him. That's my daughter. Leave her alone. That's God's emotional fervor for you and for us. We're His special, His treasured possession. In this whole earth of chaos and sin, He cares for us. And He's protecting us. That's what the whole book of Revelation is about. Jesus is on His throne, and He's ruling, and He's reigning, and He's protecting you, even if you die for your faith in Him. He's protecting you, and He will bring you to Him He will bring you to Him at His throne, and you'll join those who are around His throne worshiping Him. So don't worry. Whatever happens to you, He cares for you. You're His treasured possession. And so that's a big deal. And that's what Moses marks. You, not mighty Egypt. You, not Babylon. You, not the Hittites. You, not the Canaanites. You are God's treasured possession. And God is marking you out with little drops of blood on your shirt and on your forehead. And that's what God has done for you spiritually with your faith in Jesus. He's marked you spiritually with the blood of Jesus as his treasured possession. And he tells the world, like he tells Satan, but don't touch his body. don't mess with him. So we go through chaos like Job does. But God's in heaven protecting us. God's got something better in store for us, like Job at the end of the book, who winds up with more than he could ever have had beforehand. So you're God's special possession. Though the world makes fun of you, though the world makes things inconvenient for you as you seek to obey the Lord in this life, he looks down upon you and is pleased and delights to do good for you. As he says to his people in the Old Testament, test me in this. Know that I'm good. So, hyssop, as I mentioned at the beginning, you're now the foremost on the planet Earth in understanding of what hyssop means. And it's all fulfilled in Jesus. Right? Notice how we didn't mortar shell there. We looked at what this meant. All this meaning of hyssop. And we said, and Jesus accomplished this on the cross by his blood. And John alerts us to it by telling us that this was lifted, that this vinegar of rejection was lifted up to Jesus on this branch, branch of hyssop. So we have many benefits to us because of Jesus and his cross, symbolized for us in this branch of hyssop. So your summary. Another meaning of hyssop and the blood at Jesus' cross is this. Through your faith, so that's your blank there on your summary. Through your faith, God has sprinkled Jesus' blood upon you, marking you in the spiritual realm, invisibly but truly and really, marking you to be in covenant with him. Marking you to be in covenant with him. And in this covenant, God has promised on oath these three things and more. But here are the three things we talked about. He's promised on oath to you the forgiveness of your sins, an eternal inheritance, and treatment as his special treasured possession. Let's pray.